Rightio. Now, we're looking at the topic of inerrancy again. It may seem to be a bit of an overkill that I'm looking at this topic again, but I'm looking at the topic of inerrancy in detail, the fact that the Bible is completely trustworthy, because it is such an important issue today. So before we study this, we're looking at the fact that God's Word, the Holy Bible, is completely trustworthy, without error. And before we begin, let's just bow before the Lord in prayer. It's only prayer that's got me through the day to this point. Let's just make sure that the strength of God keeps us all going this night. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we give You thanks that indeed You are our Father. We give You thanks that irrespective of pressures and other things which hit us, irrespective of how far we get pushed down, we can be lifted up. We give You thanks, Lord, that You are our Father, and that all that happens to us and all that comes to us in love and under Your control. That no matter what Satan wants, he doesn't get a crack at us. He isn't able to hit us unless You allow him. And we give You thanks that he is under Your control. And Lord, we give You thanks that we are in Christ, that we have strength, and that even though physically we may be pressed, it doesn't matter, Lord, because we can trust in You. We can rest upon You and claim Your strength. And it is Your strength, Lord, that I claim tonight, that we might see Your Word, we might be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through His Word as we study it and look once again at how trustworthy it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this topic, as I said last time we looked at it, is very important. An institution, a church or a theological college, only stands if it holds to a strong view of God's Word. And the so-called neo-evangelical movement today is going liberal every month, more and more so, simply because they have left aside this doctrine of inerrancy. They no longer believe that God's Word is completely trustworthy in every respect. And that's the issue of inerrancy, that God's Word is completely trustworthy in every respect. And once an organization gets away from that, there's little tiny changes creep in, and before you know, that organization is no longer teaching God's Word as it should. So turn to chapter 12, page 77 of Ryrie, looking at Charles Ryrie, his book on basic theology. In page 77, he asks the question, its importance stated, the importance of inerrancy: can one be an evangelical and deny the full concept of inerrancy? The answer is yes, simply because some evangelicals do. Strictly speaking, an evangelical is one who believes the gospel. Can one be a Christian and not accept the concept of inerrancy? Of course. And undoubtedly, many fall into that category. To be a Christian means being rightly related to Christ. Can one be a biblicist, in other words, a study of the Bible, and deny inerrancy? Not if the Bible teaches its own inerrancy. Now that's his point. In other words, there are evangelicals, people who will be on the street with you preaching the gospel, who may not believe that the Bible is without error. You can be a Christian, not only an evangelical, you can be a Christian and not believe that the Bible is without error. But if you are obedient and if you really consider yourself a Bible student, you must accept inerrancy if the Bible teaches it. And so his point is a key one. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must take His Word seriously. And the first issue you must be clear on is the Bible completely trustworthy? It's a crucial matter. As he points out in the next paragraph, if the Bible contains some errors, however few or many, how can you be sure that your understanding of Christ is correct? Perhaps one of the errors that the Bible contains is the fact of the resurrection or the miracles or something very important. So you've got to be sure that you believe the Bible is not only God's word, but God's word without error. Now the issue is stated very clearly on page 78, and he notes here some doctrinal things which will be affected if you no longer believe the Bible is without error. The first thing is you're going to doubt the existence of Adam and the fact that he was a real person and had a fall. So the first thing that if you are doubting that the Bible is true in all matters, you'll probably doubt that Adam really existed. And if you doubt that he really existed, you'll then doubt the reality of the fall. And if you doubt the reality of the fall, your attitude to sin is going to be affected. Now, do you see how, unless you're sure that the Bible is absolutely true and that Adam is a person, not just a myth, not just a mythical figure that speaks for man, then you're in trouble, you know? If you get into that view that Adam is just a word which sums up the whole of the human race, and this is a nice story which teaches truth, if you get that view, there's a danger that your attitude to sin is going to be just dropped down a couple of cogs. And this is what you notice happens in seminaries that teach evolution, or in seminaries that teach a sort of theistic evolution, and teach that really the first part of Genesis can't be looked upon as history. Now, I was initially in that camp, and it was only my study of the whole creation issue which forced me to think about this. And I can see personally from my own life how, had I continued on the path I was going, my attitude to sin and a lot of other things would have been knocked down and would have been not quite such, I wouldn't have had such a stress on certain doctrines that I have now if I didn't believe those first chapters of Genesis were history, not myth. Now, that's important. But then you'll go further if you don't believe the Bible is absolutely without error. You'll probably think that Jonah wasn't a prophet. It's just another story. You may start explaining away some of the miracles of the Old and New Testament. You'll probably start denying that Moses wrote the first five books. You'll then believe that there are more than two authors, probably, of Isaiah. And in the end, you'll start getting into other things. Now, what you find is that when you come across people, and you may be reading a commentary, once you find that people doubt on the area of inerrancy, you'll find most of these other doctrinal matters will slip in. You'll find that they believe things which you don't, or they disbelieve things that you believe about God's word. And it starts with their attitude to God's word. And this overflows into something which we all in this church have a great familiarity with through the work of the coalition. And that is that you get into lifestyle errors. Ryrie mentions those next, and he gives five. If you don't believe in inerrancy, you'll tend, of course, to downplay the first five books of the Bible, the law, and so you'll have a looser view of the seriousness of adultery, because you won't take the statements of the Lord, or of the Lord either on Sinai or the Lord during his earthly ministry, on adultery quite seriously. You will certainly lose your view of the seriousness of homosexuality, and of course that's what you see happening. Who were the main opponents of ourselves when we were fighting things? They were other churches, weren't they? Churches in the liberal camp. Why was that? Well, we get back to our topic, inerrancy. They don't believe that the Bible is without error. Therefore, they don't believe that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses at all. and they don't believe they have God's stamp upon them in areas that they disagree with. You see? See, once you've decided that God's word may not be trustworthy in every point, it's over to you what points you don't think it's trustworthy in. You see how dangerous it becomes, and why this is such an important issue. And this is why I'm hammering it again tonight, and I want you to read these three chapters of Ryrie very carefully. You'll also have a loose view of divorce and remarriage that'll follow, because you won't be taking those instructions and commandments seriously. You'll say, oh well, that was just for them, it doesn't really apply today, we've got to reinterpret it today. And then you'll probably have a cultural interpretation of certain teachings of the Bible regarding civil disobedience, the place of woman, and other matters. So you can see, once you've dropped your view of the Bible as God's word so that it's no longer without error, you really open the door to everything else. Now, it is very important. Now, two objections are raised when you start talking about inerrancy, and I was at a study on this topic by one of the authors of one of the books I'm going to show you at the Bible College of New Zealand quite a few years ago now, and he was opposed. This man was making a statement. He said inerrancy, he was pointing out, as I've pointed out, how vital it is that we as fundamental believers, as fundamentalists, really hold to a high view of Scripture, and we have an inerrant view of Scripture, that it is without error. And someone said to him, well look, this is just an American issue. This is not an issue in New Zealand. And he said, no, not so. This is an issue everywhere because of the effect it has. But you see, what this other person was saying, and he had a lot of support, what he was saying is, listen, you know, we don't want this sort of debate in our churches. We don't want to argue about this in our churches because we are scared we might lose some people. Now, this is not something that we're concerned about in this church, and I don't think in the churches that are represented in the Bible school here. But this is an issue in many churches. In the Presbyterian, the Methodist, most of the Anglican, even quite a few of the Baptist churches today, they won't discuss inerrancy because half their congregation don't believe all of the Bible. They don't believe the Bible is God's word without error. And so they can't afford to do it or discuss it. They won't take a stand on it because they're scared they'll lose half their congregation. What will happen to that church? Well, eventually it'll go liberal. It must. Because if they're not standing for inerrancy, they'll compromise on all these other areas. And eventually, they won't have anything to preach, and their doors will close. But this man at the Bible College of New Zealand pointed that out and said, oh no, we won't even discuss it. We don't want to cause division in our church by bringing up the subject of inerrancy. Well, of course, that's not my view. I believe you've got to be strong on this. And even if you lose half your congregation, let them go off and be liberal somewhere else, but at least let your flag fly for God's word. You nail your colours to the mast. Say, as I stand, this church stands on the teaching that God's word is without error, and we can depend on it fully. And if there are some things we don't understand in it, and we can't explain, as we look at in a few minutes, well fine, we know that there is an answer because we believe God's word's inerrant. It's just that we don't have all the facts in front of us at the moment. So it's a very important issue. So that's the first thing, and Ryrie is familiar with it and he points it out. And then other people will say, well look, the Bible doesn't teach that it's without error, therefore we won't teach that it's without error. Well, of course, that's not true. The Bible does teach that it is without error in the same way that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you'll have difficulty going to a single verse and proving the Trinity. But it's a doctrine of Scripture which is throughout the whole of Scripture, as we've seen. We started with it, didn't we? It's there throughout all Scripture in many verses. And it's as you put them all together that you see the whole picture and the doctrine emerges. Now, this is something in the same way with inerrancy. Inerrancy, though you can't find one text which is going to prove it without having to rip things out of context, but there are many verses throughout Scripture that make the point. Now, he provides on pages 79 and 80, he provides us with some very interesting points that I want you to look through, explaining the importance once again of them, bringing out two points: that first of all, we limit inerrancy to the original manuscripts. And that's, we've already gone into that because we looked at the topic of inspiration. And I pointed out, and we looked at that doctrine very carefully, because the words that the Lord gave to the authors were inspired. All translations of that from there on are either good or bad, depending on how close they are to the original. So we do limit the doctrine of inerrancy to the original manuscripts as they came from God. But as I've also pointed out, and as he points out as well here, that even though men made mistakes as they copied the manuscripts, they are so few and none of them affect a doctrine. In fact, when you put all the mistakes together, quite often the true reading, the original reading, comes out even clearer. That when you look at all the manuscript tradition and understand it, it's just amazing to see the way God's hand has ensured that his word has been transmitted, even though it was by frail and weak men. It's been transmitted so that we still have a situation where we can say God's word is without error. There is no doctrine at stake in any textual variation that we have in any manuscript. And that's amazing. But then we should expect that because God's hand has been on this, not only the writing, but the protection of it through history. Now, there is another argument on page 80 that he looks at down towards the bottom. That's the argument from church history. Some people will say, look, let's not discuss inerrancy. It will cause trouble in the church. And anyway, no one's ever worried about it before. Well, that's okay if you don't know church history. And of course, most Christians don't. And that's the tragedy. Most Christians don't know church history. But as he points out here in the top of page 81, he quotes from St. Augustine, from the late 3rd century. And he says, most disastrous consequences will follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. So Augustine is talking about inerrancy. He's not using the word, but he's talking about the subject. We can go then to Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, and he said that he has plainly said that nothing false can underlie the literal sense of Scripture. Quotes Luther, the Scriptures have never erred. John Wesley, nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. See, so these men understood the issue all through church history. So if someone says to you, if you're trying to explain inerrancy and the importance of it, someone says, look, no one's ever worried about this in the church before, you say, not so. All through the church, great men, great women of God have seen the importance of the trustworthiness of God's word. Now, the other issue to think about too is, even though it hasn't become a big issue before, it has in the last 10 to 15 years. And you'll notice, and when we go through church history, you'll see this happen again and again, all the way through, that at various times in church history, different doctrines and different subjects are important. And big issues are fought at different periods of the church's history on specific doctrines. They are the issues of the day, if you like. That's the special area that Satan is attacking at that time, which he perhaps hasn't attacked before or in the same strength. And so we're going to see that Satan's first attacks were on the person of Christ in the first century. But in the first four centuries, Satan's real attacks on the church were on the doctrines of the person of Christ. Then we have, during the Middle Ages, we have not really the rediscovery, although perhaps that is a word we could use, of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so the whole Reformation period, we have the satanic attack on the church coming from the Roman Catholic area, and then we have those standing up for the truth of justification by faith with Luther and the others. And so we have justification by faith, the big issue. And of course the Roman Catholic opponents of it argued then, hey, you know, this is a false issue. This has never been an issue before. We shouldn't be arguing about it now. But you see, it was an issue then, and it had to be faced because that was Satan's push at that time. It had to be met by born-again believers so that the church was strong and kept moving. And so we have in our period of time, in the last 15 years, we have another big theological debate where Satan has seen his way to completely undermine churches that are not prepared for this. It's happening right now to the Baptist denomination, the denomination that I was saved in. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior in a Baptist church. But there are very few Baptist churches now that would welcome me because I'm too straight for them regarding Scripture. They find me too uncomfortable. Now that's only happened in the last 15 years. And it's happened because their theological college has got away from inerrancy and doesn't believe it anymore. Now I know the men in the 50s who were there did. But the men who are there now don't. And this has overflowed into the churches, and so the church's tone is dropping. And so we're seeing in New Zealand at the moment the Baptist denomination going down very slowly. And it's happening so subtly that many people can't see it even in the church itself. And they don't want to make an issue of it for the reasons I've already spelt out and as Ryrie points out. And this is not only New Zealand. This has been happening for 15, 20 years in the United States. And that's why we're using their books, because they can give us a bit of warning about what's going to happen here, the trend. So it's very important to get this clear. The argument from church history is not an argument against the doctrine of inerrancy. It supports our claim that this is a very important thing. It's important for us to face. It's hard, it's tough, it's a bit dry, but unless you're clear on it, you will go the way of the liberals eventually yourself. Now you must keep the balance. There are three views here in this chapter on page 81. Three possible views. First, the Bible is infallible, as I define that term, but not inerrant. That is, there are historical and scientific errors in the Bible, but I have found none in matters of faith and practice. Now there's one man's view, and that is a Presbyterian author. So what he's saying is God's word is infallible for faith and practice, but there are historical and scientific errors. Now by that, see, he's dismissed Genesis as history. He's probably dismissed Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as history. He's probably dismissed Isaiah, Jonah, and Daniel as history. And he may even have his doubts about the miracles, and they may overflow into his doubts about the resurrection. And he probably won't believe in the second coming. You see, it snowballs. Well, faith and practice, you see. Faith and practice. It's okay there, but everything else, well, you know, after all, they were just simple plebs running around the hills. No, they were simple guys. They made mistakes. Now, if that's your view, you're in danger. But that's the view of this theologian and of most of the main churches. Now, the Lucerne Covenant declared the Bible to be inerrant in all that it affirms. Now, as he points out, that's a real double-sided one. And the Lucerne Covenant was a covenant of evangelicals. But they didn't want to spell it out either, because they knew that some of their people didn't believe the Bible was 100% true in everything it said. So he says it's infallible in all that it affirms, but that leaves it open for the fact that it may not be true in some areas that it's talking about on the sideline. It just leaves the door open a little bit. Once again, I don't believe we can compromise. God's word is either without error or it's got error. Come out of the woodwork and say what you believe. These people didn't want to. They didn't want to make waves in the evangelical movement. The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, in its Chicago statement, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. And that is the final one which we would subscribe to. No holds barred. Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. In other words, in everything God's word says, it is God's word. God has said it. God has preserved it. And so that even though we don't have the original manuscript that Moses wrote, we know, because of God's wonderful preservation down 4,000 years now, we know that what we have is trustworthy, reliable, and without error. God inspired it, he has preserved it, and it is without error. Now, we have many mysteries, and some people say, well, you know, how can God use human beings who make mistakes and still have a book that doesn't have any? Well, we've already been looking at the doctrine of the hypostatic union, haven't we? Where deity and humanity are in a unique relationship in the person of Christ. That's a mystery. How deity and humanity can be together in one person. Well, here we have a similar sort of thing. We have God speaking through men without error in a book. We have the work of God, we have the work of man, the man who wrote it. But that God and man worked in such a way, doctrine of inspiration, that we have a book that records things which are without error. So the problem that some people make in this area is a problem quite often of their own making. We as human beings look at a book and say, well, men wrote it, yes. Men did write it. But God wrote it too. Now, I haven't put that right, have I? But how can you put it? God wrote it? Yes, it's God's word. But men were involved? Yes. So we bring out our doctrine of inspiration. And we put that down. And then we see God's preservation. And we see we still have, even in an English translation, 4,000 years after Moses wrote, we have something which is without error, which we can depend on completely. Now, it's a vital doctrine. It's one that's being attacked, and you can expect that this is the area that the attacks will come in every church. And if your church hasn't faced it, don't worry, you will. Because as soon as a church starts moving, Satan is going to attack, and this seems to be his hobby horse at the moment. And even though he's probably listening in, he's not going to change it just because I've identified it. That's his big push today, and you have got to be gripped up on it and understand it. On page 84, Ryrie sums these points up. Everyone wrestles with the relationship between the divine and the human authors of Scripture. The divine must not be so overemphasized or so emphasized as to obliterate for all purposes the human, and the human must be not allowed to be so human as to permit errors in the text. That's the third paragraph down. You see the point? God's work, the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. God breathed. That's what God's word is. It is His word, but He used men to record it. And your attitude to both inerrancy and inspiration must tie together, so that you don't have the men overwhelmed by God, as it were. They're not just automatons writing as God whispered in one ear, they wrote with the other hand. No. Nor was it men writing about God with the possibility of errors creeping in. No, not so. There's a combination there which gives you the truth. If you err one way or the other, you'll get into trouble. And there are some people today who hold two extremes. There are some who say that virtually God dictated to men, and then there are others who say, well, God wasn't really involved at all. It was just men talking about God in their own language. Therefore, you've got error. Now, the answer is in the middle. God speaking through men. So I urge you, go back to your doctrine of inspiration. Look at it and have it open on your desk as you're reading this chapter to think about it again. And as he points out here, a similar thing happened in the first century regarding the person of Christ. The first century had two errors. First was docetism, that the Lord wasn't really flesh. As I pointed out, he floated like a hovercraft over the ground. He was just a spirit. And that was the first error. Christ was not truly man. And then the next error came with the Ebionites, and they believed that he was just a man, he wasn't really God. And so Satan is a great one for this, getting people to rush to an extreme. The truth, of course, was that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man, fully God. Hypostatic union. The truth of inspiration and inerrancy is that here we have a book in our hands that is God's word through the agency of men, but in such a way that it is both written and comes to us without error, and is dependable and trustworthy in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ is dependable and trustworthy as our Saviour, God and man. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union even has a relevance in this subject. And at the top of page 85, Ryrie sums this point up. There is an orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is God and man. And there is an orthodox doctrine of the Bible, that it is God's word through men without error. Both involve God and man, and both result in a sinless product. So I'm taking my time introducing you to these chapters because I want you to really reread these carefully, make notes in the book. This is going to be your text. You'll be referring back to this. And this is a battle that you will fight if you're a minister of God's word in the next 10 years or however it is until the Lord comes. This is a battle you'll fight. And you must be very clear on it. Now, Ryrie's next chapter, chapter 13, which we're looking at page 86, his next chapter deals with the evidence from Scripture itself. Of course, he started off by getting the person in his imaginary debate to say, look, you know, if the Bible teaches it, I'll believe it. Well, Ryrie now says, well, the Bible does teach it. And here we have quite a few verses where it's clear that the Bible teaches that it is as a book without error. Now, note these passages, study them yourselves. Here's a good... In fact, here's a whole week's devotions. Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted the Lord. Satan tempted the Lord by misquoting Scripture. The Lord answered Satan every time by quoting the authority of Scripture. Right? Now, so that immediately shows you that the Lord is being absolutely precise and clear in response to Satan. Satan's first attack in the garden was, yea, hath God said? Are you sure? You know, have you got it wrong? And of course Eve had. And that's where we hit, where the fall comes. Satan is a great twister of Scripture, and his main attack is against Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 4, we have the Lord accepts the proposition that the Bible is without error, and that to bank on part of a verse would be to tempt God. You had to rely on every word that came from God. It's all trustworthy. And we have at the bottom of page 87 there evidence from the Lord's use of the Old Testament. The Lord referred to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, referred to Lot, referred to Jonah and the fish, referred to Isaiah, to Elijah, to Daniel, to Abel, to Zechariah, Abiathar, to David, to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The Lord not only referred to those people, he referred to them as historical figures. Now, I've read a commentary by William Barclay. Some of you will have read Barclay's Study Bible. But you see, Barclay doesn't believe. Well, he's dead now. But he didn't believe that a lot of these people were historical figures. And I still remember a phrase from a commentary of William Barclay's that I read, that Jesus was a child of his time. What does he mean by that phrase? He means that the Lord was fooled into thinking that Moses and, well, the Jonah in this case, I think it was referring to, if my memory serves me well. I remember the phrase because it still haunts me as the words of an infidel. Jesus was a child of his time. He made the mistakes that everyone else made, in other words. He thought foolishly that all these things were history too. But we know better. Now, you may know better than the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't. And what he says, I believe. Amen? Amen. Amen. Right. Hopefully, yeah. You see, this is the issue. Do you know more than the Lord? Because the liberals think they do. When the German critics were sitting in their universities last century, ripping apart the Mosaic law and tearing Isaiah into two or three bits, and Genesis into five, and saying that Daniel wasn't a prophet, he was a historian writing after the events, and that Jonah didn't, you know, wasn't swallowed by a fish, that was just a neat story. What they were saying was that they knew better than God. They knew better than the Lord, who quoted and referred to these people as historical figures. So there is a lot at stake in this argument. And this is a cause of some people losing their faith. Many ministers, when they study, and many of them have never studied at seminary, I'm forcing you to study these things. Now, some of you may not. Some of you may skip this one. Well, you'll do it to your detriment. Because some ministers go through seminary, they never study this, and they lose their faith. They lose their assurance, and they get out of the ministry later in their lives under great disgrace because they have doubted at this point. They read so many liberals, and in the end, they start wondering what's true and what's false themselves. You've got to be sure of your foundation, and your foundation as a Bible teacher is your attitude to God's word. Is it God's word or is it not? Brother Tahir here was thinking about going down to Knox College, and one of the main reasons I said to him, brother, do not go there. You will go there evangelical, you will come back confused or liberal. Because they do not believe this. And they will surround you and submerge you in their books. And they'll make sure in their course that you have no time to read anything else. And in the end, you'll have your doubts. And you'll be born under, simply because you won't be able to stand back and say, hey, why are they saying that? What do they really believe? what's behind it all. And of course, what's behind it is an arrogant rejection of God's word, and an arrogance which borders on infidelism. They're unbelievers in many cases who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot say, I believe the Lord made a mistake here, and still have a saviour, can you? You cannot say that Jesus was confused about whether there were two Isaiahs, or that Jesus was confused about whether Jonah was a real character or not. Jesus was confused about who wrote Moses, who wrote Genesis. You can't say that and then say that he wasn't confused when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay? You see the point? Now, you are going to read commentaries, and you may take over a church, and you may walk into a library and see all these books and think, wow, what a terrific library. You may not recognize many of the authors, and then you'll start reading them. And if you're smart, you'll use them to start your fire in the winter. Because all they are is works of men who disbelieve the Lord Jesus Christ and talk a lot about the Bible as man's book rather than God's book. So have a look at these various things. Page 88, we have Matthew chapter 5. We looked at that last time. I described the jot and the tittle. I showed it to you and showed you what the Lord's point was, that the smallest letter in the Hebrew was important. Now, I pointed that out because the Lord was speaking Aramaic when he was referring to the Hebrew, and it was written in Greek about the Hebrew. And so this is the same situation as us. We're looking at an English Bible reading about jots and tittles, which are Hebrew. So once again, inerrancy is of the original. It's not of our translation. A comma may be in the wrong place in your King James Bible. Are you going to lose your faith over that? Well, if you are, you haven't got a very strong faith, have you? Your faith is not where it should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, but without error, the original manuscripts, our translations, either useful or not useful, either accurate or inaccurate. And of course, as you know, we hold to the King James because it is still the most accurate. It's the one that won't lead you into strife. The very difficulties of it, at least, I think someone said, at least we know where the problems are in the King James, because we know where the translators were forced to do things by King James, which they knew there was a better way of doing, but they weren't allowed to do it. At least they identified the problems. So we're at home with that, and we hold to it because it won't lead us up the creek, but some others will. So you see, we have inerrancy. The Lord talks about it here, Matthew 5 in the Hebrew. He's speaking Aramaic when he's referring back to the Hebrew. The same as we, reading English, refer back to the Hebrew or the Greek, as the Lord did. Evidence from John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38. And here we have a very strong point that comes from that on page 90. Ryrie mentions it. The Bible is verbally inspired. No, it's minutely inspired. It's authoritatively inspired. And so in the argument from John chapter 10, which we'll be seeing on a Saturday morning lecture in a few months' time when we get there, the point is being made again. You can depend on this. This is not something that you need to doubt. Matthew 22. The Sadducees came up and asked an interesting question about the question they asked. They were trying to mock the doctrine of the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And they said, well, you know, if this guy marries this girl and he dies, and then his brother marries the girl and he dies, and in the end this girl has seven husbands and they all die. And they said very mockingly, well, whose husband is she in heaven? Well, the Lord's answer is absolutely scathing. He charged them with ignorance and error of the scriptures, ignoring the power of God. He didn't attack them because of the stupidity of their argument. He said, you err not knowing the scriptures. In other words, the answer to your question, you Sadducees, is in God's inerrant word. Why don't you believe it? Now, that was the Lord's answer to them, and they went into it. Now, you can read the passage. So you see once again. See, these passages are quite often taught in churches, but they're not stressed as inerrancy texts. But they are, of course. They show the Lord's attitude to the Scriptures, and they show what your attitude, therefore, should be to them also. Why do you search the Scriptures? In them you have evidence of me, the Lord said. Search the Scriptures. They speak of me. In other words, they will not lead you astray, they'll lead you to me. Study them. You can depend on them. Matthew 22:41-46, we have other points there, and you have a very good discussion of that. So we have the Lord's teaching all the way through. I've just skimmed over, and I want you to go through this chapter very carefully from pages 87 right through to 94 and read these things. As I say, mark your books up. And there's no prizes for having a tidy book. If you're like me, you'll be writing all the way through every textbook you've got. It's a good practice to get into. Make little notes in the margin. Add references. Put big question marks if you disagree. Remind yourself to go back and check it out. See who's right and wrong. Go into it. Really look at this carefully. Now, chapter 14 has what he's headed up, some problem passages. And there's a very good illustration of this, because there are problem passages. There are passages both in the Old Testament and the New that if you are an honest Bible student, you will say, well, I don't necessarily have the answer to that apparent contradiction or problem yet. Now, I do urge you to take this seriously, prayerfully, and quietly, because I have come across men in New Zealand. I know a couple, and they are in the extreme King James camp, and they argue vigorously away every problem, apparently. But if you listen to what they're saying, and if you know anything about the history and sometimes the background of the texts, they are really twisting the point a lot of the time. They don't have the answer, but they want their people to be sure of everything, and so they make it seem as if they've got a good case. And as long as all the people they're talking to are basically simple, haven't really studied, and are not likely to, they'll go away convinced. Now, that's not honest. I'm sorry, it's not honest. And that is something that I want you to be, and that is honest. There are passages where we don't necessarily know a certain detail. Not because the Bible is without error, it's not. It's just that we don't have all the facts today that were available then. Now, you follow my point on that? Now, at no stage is a doctrine at stake in this. Let me add that. These are mainly problems over numbers, or years, or dates particularly. That's where they tend to be. And the authors of Scripture, when they recorded God's Word, recorded it and gave the information. But 3,000, 2,000 years later, we may just lack today one little bit of evidence which would provide the absolute answer. And so there are some passages in the Old Testament where we can say, and we'll be looking at one area with the dating of the Exodus in our next lecture, where we don't have all the facts from history. And in this case, in the Exodus case, it's because of a bit of satanic intervention as well. But there's a few facts just missing, and two or three alternatives could be true. Well, when you come up against a problem like that, when you're teaching, be honest and say, rightio, now here we have a situation. We know these things, but this little detail out here isn't clear. And so it could be one thing or the other. Now be prepared for that. It doesn't mean that the Bible has suddenly got an error in it. It hasn't. The only error is in our understanding. It's just that we don't perhaps have that fact. Now, why I feel so happy about this, why I can smile as I say it, is because this century particularly, so much has been discovered which has eliminated nearly everything. that the things that Ryrie covers in this chapter are virtually all that are left. Last century, the liberals used to write books on all the problems in the Bible. Well, nearly all of them were solved by archaeologists. And we're having discoveries. I read you out a discovery only 15, 16 years ago, which answered the whole question about Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. Now, that little bit of historical information had been missing for 4,000 years, and it was discovered 18, 19 years ago, and answered an entire area where people said, hey, the Bible was wrong here. Well, the Bible was proved right within our lifetime in that one area. So you see, I can smile when I talk about the problems, because they're only problems because we lack information in 1987, 88. The information was there, and I believe it will turn up, if not in time, at least in eternity. And you will know then that you were on good ground when you said God's word is without error. We will always be vindicated if we have that position. But we may have areas where we have to say, right, I don't have all the facts. Please be honest as a Bible teacher. Don't try to cover up, because there may just be a smart atheist there who will rip you to shreds, and it could be Satan's device to lead astray some of your weaker people. When a minister isn't honest, when he doesn't have all the facts, he is setting himself up as a clay pigeon. You understand what I mean? You know, you ever done any shotgun shooting? Clay pigeon, you fire the clay pigeon up and bang, blow it out of the air. If you're good. If you're not, it goes down and they fire it up again. Now, when a minister hasn't done his study, or when he's done study, is confused and picks an alternative and argues as the only one. No, he doesn't really know, but he's going to say, well, this is what God's word says, and he's not really sure. He is setting himself up to be shot by Satan. And there are many people in your church, no matter what church you're going to be teaching in, there will be many simple saints who have doubts, who have worries, who have problems. And if they can see that you are making mistakes, or you're saying things that then get ripped apart by some unbeliever on the job who may really know what he's talking about, you could put them in a position where they are then open to satanic attack, and their witness could be ripped apart, their faith could be shattered, and they might become a spiritual casualty because you went further than scripture and your understanding of it really should have allowed you to go. And you understand what I'm saying here? Please stop me and let's get this right if you're not. If you teach someone something that you're not sure of, and if you don't know the facts, those people can go away with the bit of information you've given them and talk to some unbeliever out there about it, so excited about, you know, God's word being proved right, and the unbeliever might just pull out a few things and show them that you were wrong. Well, if that believer is a simple soul, their faith can be seriously undermined because you have forced them further than they were equipped to go, and you have gone further than you should have gone. So when you come up against a problem in the text, you study it. And if you don't know the answer, and if good men that you are studying, if you read good commentaries and you find good godly men are saying, look, we don't know whether it's 430 or 400, it could mean this, it could mean that. No doctrine is at stake here, but this is an area that we're not sure of because we lack a few historical details. Be honest. Bring out the spiritual teaching around it. Make application of the text, but say, rightio, well, we have an area of difficulty here. Not in the Bible, in our understanding of it. It's teaching two things which don't tie up, but they don't tie up not because there's something wrong here, but because there's something wrong with our understanding of history. Now, none of you are going to have the opportunity to study history probably as I had to study it at university. because you've got to spend years at it, and you probably just haven't got that time. I haven't got that time any longer either. But I spent years in studying ancient history. And the one thing that came out of my study of ancient history is that the professors don't know either. Particularly in Egyptian history. There are 200 years, there's a big gap. They just don't know where these 200 years fit in. And there's some very imaginative explanations for it, some of which I like, but they may not be right. So I'm going to give you an analysis that I am following, but I'm going to say, right, we don't know. And you won't find a historian in Auckland University or any Egyptologist who will say, well, this is it. Unless he knows that you're a pigeon. No, unless he knows that you know nothing about Egyptian history. Because he'll know that if you know anything, you'll rip him apart. Because no matter what position you adopt, you can be ripped apart by someone. Because we don't have all the facts. Because these bloomin' pharaohs chiseled all the monuments off and destroyed all the evidence. And we'll see an interesting case where they did it, because they did it right at the time when Moses is around. And they did it because of Moses, I believe. Now, so let's be honest here. Read through chapter 14. There are two accounts of creation. Most of them Rari gives a very good answer to. I maintain that reasonable suggestions can be found so that we need not conclude they are errors, he says, to start. I am right with him there. I don't believe there's any error in Scripture. It's only an error in our understanding and in our knowledge of all the facts. He goes through a few of the ones that you'll have thrown at you by any atheist who's read a couple of books. You should know the answers to these. He goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there are quite a few there which really need a bit of prayerful thought. Mainly they are details of dates, years, or people and families, the sort of things that very quickly get forgotten in history or get confused, or two or three things are true as long as you've got all the facts to go between. And there's some very good examples even in secular literature where there was apparent contradiction in something one of the Roman generals had written. But then when you understood the Roman calendar, you understood that what he was saying was right, because he was saying certain things happened on the 3rd, certain things happened on the 5th, and certain things happened within 4 days. People said, well, how can that be? And then they had to go back and they found that it was right as long as you understood everything about the calendar at that particular time. But you had to do a lot of study to find out what the real solution was. This is quite often the case. And when you get into the Kings and Chronicles and some of these areas around here, you have really got to have a chart in front of you and be following it along. That's why we're using Jensen, because he does it for you. And when you're teaching some areas in Scripture, have maps and charts on the wall so your people can see what you're doing. Because with dates and people, they'll get confused. Make sure you are not, if you're teaching the area. So go through these things. Look at inerrancy, the doctrine which I've already handed out. Look at inspiration again. And I found two books in the midst of my garage by turning virtually the whole place upside down yesterday, that are crucial. Those of you who are going to be pastors, you should have a look at both these books. They are the classics. The first is God's Inerrant Word by John Warwick Montgomery. He's been out here recently doing the apologetics seminars. Some people from here have done those. John Warwick Montgomery, God's Inerrant Word. And that's a symposium on the trustworthiness of Scripture by quite a few men. And the other one is Harold Lindzell, The Battle for the Bible. And there Lindzell spells out what happened historically to all the major denominations in the United States that got away from this view of the Bible as God's inerrant word. It's vital. If you're going to be a pastor, you must get into this and know it. And then those who have been involved in the King James Version debate, there's a very good little book by D.A. Carson, which may be helpful. The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism, by D.A. Carson. It's a Baker book. It's a very good little thoughtful thing. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says. In fact, I don't, but he provides some very good thoughtful things just to pull you back from going too far in this area. Go through your notes. Don't skimp on this one. This is Satan's attack in our day. Let's take a short break and be ready for our next study.